Right, let's kick on into Psalm 1. Does anyone know what links these following pictures? What do they have in common? Maybe you've got to be of a certain age to get the link. But the top left photo really kind of gives it away. The Good Life. It's all about The Good Life. I don't know whether you remember, The Good Life was a series on the BBC back in the 70s. I was just a wee boy. But depicting the life of 40-something Tom and Barbara, who were trying to escape the modern rat race by being self-sufficient in their suburban house in Surbiton in Surrey. And it was a picture of what most middle-class Brits were aspiring to achieve. So, if you kind of got the house and you got the car, you'd really made it, and it didn't really get much better than that. Well, the scriptures also have many pictures and parallels describing what the true good life really is, which is not a detached house in the suburbs with a Volvo estate and an allotment. Psalm 1, which we're looking at today, paints a picture of reality, showing what it looks like for the man and woman of God. And the psalm describes what we're really aspiring to be and to live like as the people of God. I'm sure this is a very familiar psalm for most of us here today. But by way of introduction, this is a psalm of commitment. Firstly, to the word of God, and secondly, to a distinct lifestyle. Actually, distinctiveness is the theme around which the psalm is structured. But thirdly, it's a psalm of contrasts. It also summarizes the two ways to live that are open to mankind, which is often described in much of wisdom literature, talking about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, which are contrasted against each other. So let's jump in and look at the text together. Our first point is two voices, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 with me. Blessed is the one. Blessed is one of those words that's kind of hard to pin down. Adam was talking to us about it a little bit earlier. But it operates a little bit like the word canny does in kind of northeastern dialect. You know, he's a canny lad, which means there's something about him that's winsome. Or he's a good-looking fella, or he's a shrewd operator. He's a canny lad. How are you doing? Aye, canny. Otherwise translated as, I'm not doing too badly, thank you. Thanks for asking. It's a canny day. Otherwise translated as, it's turned out nice again, hasn't it? So it can mean different things in different contexts, very dependent on the tone, a voice, and the context in which it's given. So blessed is a little bit like that. Here it means being under the blessing of God, or happy and fulfilled, or intrinsically right. It's the same word as we get in the Beatitudes in Matthew. So, blessed are the poor in heart. It's that same word going on there. And it carries the meaning of being highly favored by God, or enviable, or privileged, privileged by God. So the verse could legitimately be translated as enviable is the one, or privileged is the one. And the psalmist is setting up for us what most today would hold as a ridiculous way of thinking, namely that those who follow God are truly happy and fulfilled. And then the one who disregards God in favor of living their own life is the one who is ultimately miserable and has no future. That's what the world thinks. So a follow-on question would be, who then is the one that the psalmist is talking about? Well, this person translated as the one is the singular Hebrew word for man. Though it's not specifically masculine, but it's used here to portray that kind of representative example of a godly person. This is supposed to be a picture of what an archetypal godly person looks like. Blessed is the one. So what comes next uncovers for us what that is. And the first thing that we see about this person is that they don't take part in certain activities. They don't do what everyone else is doing. They're listening to a different voice from the rest of the world. So look at the verbs used in verse 1 to describe their activity. They walk, they stand, they sit. It seems to describe a direction of travel and signifies a progression from a casual influence of ungodly people to collusion with them in their scorn against the righteous. One who is not characterized by this evil influence is blessed. That is, he's right with God and enjoys the spiritual peace and joy that results in that relationship. So the emphasis is that the righteous avoid thinking and behaving like and dealing with the wicked. So let's explore that a little bit more, remembering that this is something that they don't do. So they don't walk where or how in step with the wicked. That can carry the meaning of kind of heading in the same direction together, but it really means not thinking in the same way as the wicked do. It's not listening to their advice, not taking their counsel, not thinking like they do. Why not? Because they're described as wicked. And the wicked have a direction of travel that is opposite to what God says is the right and correct and best way to live. The wicked don't listen to God's voice. Their direction of travel is in line with what they think is right, without regard for God. And the two are very different. So the person of God does not follow the wicked's way of thinking, nor do they stand in the way that sinners take. That means that the person of God does not act or behave like sinners do. But the third thing that the person of God does not do is sit in the company of mockers. A mocker or a scoffer is one who is proud, who heaps scorn on the things of God, and they make fun of things that they can't comprehend, and think that those who choose to follow God are complete idiots. So the person of God does not sit or hang out or have their life interconnected with them, because they've got nothing in common. So the person of God is distinct in their thinking and behavior, and looks very different to the world, who are described as wicked, as sinners, and mockers. So if a godly person doesn't do those things, what do they do? Well, big contrast coming up in verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of God? What a lovely verse. The person of God has their heart captured by what God says. God's law, God's word, God's way of living. Now, the wicked think that their word is law. I can do whatever I want. I set the rules. I am answerable only to me. There's no other higher authority than me. Yet, the person of God knows that God is king. God is sovereign. This is God's world, and he is the rightful ruler of it. We are only on the planet because he made us and wants us to be here. And so the lenses through which we view and look at the world give us a very different perspective as to who's in charge. And it's most definitely not the wicked. It might seem like that, but it isn't. It's not sinners and it's not mockers and scoffers. It's the King of Heaven. Because his word is powerful, his word is lasting, his word is effective, and his word is life-giving. Notice the person of God delights in God's law. The implication being, this is a good thing. God doesn't give us a set of rules to live by because he wants to spoil our fun. No, he gives us his word because this is good. Following his word is truly living the good life. It's a life that's full of abundance and blessing. And the New Testament tells us that for the one who trusts the Lord Jesus, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This really is the best way for us to live. It's something for us to enjoy and take great delight in. But God's word is the very definition of what is good. But God's law does much more than that. In instructing us how to live, God's law shows us what God is really like, that he is holy and pure and beautiful, and majestic and worthy of all honor and glory. And that God is righteous and good, that he is merciful and gracious, that he is loving and just, and that he is our creator and our redeemer and our judge. God's word reveals what he is truly like. And that's where we encounter him, because that's where he's revealed himself to us. So a very obvious question, do we enjoy reading God's word? Is it something we take delight in? I know we're not all kind of academics, some of us struggle to read, but are we listening to it? Do we have an audio version that we plug in the car? Are we taking in God's word? If we don't, I think it's often because we have the wrong view of who God is and what he's like. We can wrongly think that he isn't good and he isn't for us. God never wants to do us harm or restrict anything that would be for our true joy and happiness, because God made us to enjoy him, to enjoy the one who is the source of everything that is good and gracious. I don't remember if you can think back to a time in your life where you were the happiest. What was that like? What was going on? What were the circumstances around that? Well, imagine that, that emotion, that feeling, but ramp up the dial to maximum, because in the new creation, in the new order of things, the old stuff has been done away with. There is no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more distress, because sin and rebellion against God and his rightful rule, which is the cause of all our tears and sadness in the first place, has been done away with. And in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. There is an abundance of rejoicing. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. So God's law, his word, shows and describes for us what God is like and what relationship with God is like when we listen to his voice and we're obedient to him. Verse 2 goes on, because God's law is so good and delightful, the person of God meditates on it all the time. They're chewing it over, they're absorbed by it. Day and night, in other words, continually, it's always on their lips. We often make time, don't we, for the things that we love. And we often talk about the things on our hearts that we delight in. Ooh, go back in. I met a guy at RAF Fylingdales. I was in the Air Force for 12 years. He was a mad Leeds football supporter. This was in the late 90s when Leeds were good and were in Europe. And he would spend lots of his money going to every home game at Elland Road, going to every away game. He'd even follow Leeds into Europe, because we were in Europe at that point. And I knew that whenever I sat down in the mess to have a meal, if he was there, he was going to turn the conversation to Leeds. He just did, because he loved Leeds. He wanted to talk about Leeds. It didn't matter whether you didn't like Leeds or not, you were getting it full barrel. Like you were, he was on transmit, you were on receive all the time. This is about Leeds. Because we often talk about the things that we love. Well, for the person of God, being a Christian is not just a matter of attending a meeting on a Sunday. Jesus is not an app that we download onto our mobile and just run the app when we need some help. You know, extra memory required because we've got exams or tests coming up. And then when we get a bit of free time, we might go back to it. Nor is Jesus, or being a follower of Jesus, just a ticket to heaven. A way of a tick box to make sure that we've kind of covered all the bases, as if he were some sort of insurance policy. God's word reveals that he is a personal God who wants and pursues relationship with his creation. He is a good shepherd who wants to provide for and protect his sheep. He's a loving father who is longing to welcome home his wayward children. Do we love him? Do we delight in him? How often do we think about him? Is it day and night? Is it continually? They are good heart diagnostic, MOT questions to ask yourself on a regular basis. And that leads us to our second point in verses 3 and 4. Two lives. Verse 3 goes on to paint the picture of the outworkings and the benefits of this life for the person of God. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. That's why we chose a tree for our church logo at Catterick, based on this psalm. And these are beautiful words that give this incredible description of what the person of God looks like. Firstly, a tree is something that's solid and substantial. That's something that has stature and gravitas. It's not a flower that's delicate and fragile and is easily damaged, that's here for a fleeting moment and then it's gone when the wind comes. A tree is also something that has longevity. An English oak tree in the right conditions can live way over 1,000 years. So the person of God can live a substantial life, have a legacy and influence that lasts way beyond their lifetime, and a legacy that endures. Like the tree growing to maturity, that a life that is grounded and rooted in God's word will produce a life of endurance. So whatever the season, whatever the winds, whatever the storms that blow through, the roots are secure and untouched and hold up under great trial. That's what the life of the person of God looks like. It's solid, enduring, not blown around by seasonal weather changes. But notice too that the tree is planted. The implication being it's been transplanted, i.e. it didn't start out there, but the gardener placed them there for their own benefit and the benefit of others. It's got echoes of Genesis 2, where God planted a garden in Eden and made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, a tree may flourish or fade depending on its location or access to water, amongst other things. But a tree that is lifted from some dry spot where what's needed for its growth is severely lacking and carefully planted or transplanted into a location beside a lasting water source where the water never ceases to flow, that tree is inevitably going to flourish. Of course, it's going to do what trees are designed to do when they're in the right environment. It's going to become a healthy, mature, and fruitful tree. Verse 3, its leaf does not wither. It's essentially an evergreen tree. It's never dormant. There are continual signs of life on display because it yields its fruit in season. There's this recurring sign of healthy growth. And what does fruit do? It feeds people. It feeds others. It feeds the birds and insects. It helps others to prosper and flourish. And if the fruit isn't eaten and falls off the tree to the ground, what happens? Well, the seed in that tree then germinates and produces another seed-bearing tree. Well, the birds that have enjoyed the fruit of that tree, they kind of poop it out on their travels, which also help facilitate more trees growing in other locations. It's a life-giving tree. So others benefit from being around it, sheltering in it, perhaps from the wind or the sun, or even building a home there and finding protection there and enjoying the nourishment it provides. It's evergreen. Its leaf doesn't wither or fall off. It yields its fruit in season, so it's never dormant. It's always living, growing, and benefiting others. What a tremendous picture of the one who is blessed by God. It's an enviable picture. It's a privileged picture. It's a happy, fulfilled, and good image of the one who delights in God's word. Does our life reflect that description? Does it look anything like that? If not, why not? Is it that we're not walking as we ought to be? Is it that we're not reading and enjoying God's word? Are we more influenced by what the world thinks and says rather than what God thinks and says? Look at the end of verse 3. Whatever they do prospers. Do we see here grounds for preaching a prosperity gospel? Some would argue that it does. But I think that's to misunderstand what the psalmist is saying. So let's take a bit of a deeper dive into this to help us really understand what it means to prosper. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Jeremiah 17, or I'll put the words up on the screen, verses 7 and 8. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its root by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Remarkably similar to Psalm 1, isn't it? And similarly here in Jeremiah 17, the tree does what a good, healthy, and vibrant tree is supposed to do when it's in the optimal conditions for growth. It produces fruit in season. Psalm 1, it never fails to bear fruit. Jeremiah 17. That's the picture of the person of God. They do what they were designed to do by their maker, which is to flourish and prosper and bear fruit. So the follower of Jesus is supposed to look more and more like the Lord Jesus when we're pursuing him and plugged into him, regardless of what the circumstances look like. That's what we get. That's what's produced. You know, just as an acorn has all the DNA and information in it pre-programmed by God to produce this magnificent, glorious, life-giving oak tree, we have been made in the image of God to reflect his character. Genesis 1 tells us what God's intention for us was at the very beginning. Genesis 1 verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful. That doesn't mean having lots of children, by the way, because the next thing God says is, increase in number. So in the context of the verses before this, three times in the preceding verses, God emphasizes that he's making mankind in his image. Look at that with me, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So when we get to verse 28, God blessed them. Blessed is the one, and said to them, be fruitful. That means resemble me, reflect me, look like me in your character, image me. That's the picture of fruitfulness. That's the image of prosperity. One of the last two words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. You remember what they are? And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What is a disciple of Jesus? Someone who follows Jesus. Someone who does what Jesus does. It's someone who reflects and resembles and looks like and images Jesus. How is that possible? What does that look like? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's knowing and being obedient to God's word. It's delighting in. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's being transformed by it. This has been God's plan for the flourishing of humankind from the very beginning. And so, final reference, we get to Romans 8, 28, which is often misappropriated and dropped on people unhelpfully. But it says, and we know, on the wrong one, that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is good, which is why he's working for the good of those who love him. But why? Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God made us in his image. He told mankind to image him at the very beginning. He tells the followers of Jesus to make more disciples that image him. And he tells us that God is working to conform us to his image and using every occasion and every circumstance to do that. That's what the person of God looks like. They image God's character. So When back in Psalm 1, we have at the end of verse 3, whatever they do prospers. This is not talking about taking your £5 bet on the horses and tripling your money. It's not talking about selling your house and making some massive profit on it. It's not even talking about the work of your hands or your business succeeding. It means that when we do what God designed for us to do, when we're plugged into him, when we're walking distinct lives in contrast to those that do not love or fear God, when we're delighting in his word and thinking deeply about those things and how it impacts how we live now and the life that God has called us to, when we're doing that, we will not fail to bear the image of God. That's what it means to prosper. Whatever he does, prospers. And when we're doing that, our life is heading in the direction of reflecting God's character. We are succeeding in resembling the image of Jesus. We're flourishing and thriving in becoming the people that God designed from the very beginning for us to be. That's a marvelous image and a wonderful picture. Would you not agree? What a contrast then to the picture that verse 4 paints for us. And for those that can remember record players, when the kind of needle kind of crashed against the record, it had this most horrendous noise. It's like, ugh, crunching gear change. This is what we get here. Not so the wicked. It's almost the exact opposite. The righteous are valuable, enduring, and life-giving. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is that unwanted part of a seed, the non-fruit part of the grain. It's not weighty or substantial, but light, and so susceptible to being blown away in the wind. When you used to winnow a crop back in the day, it would cause the chaff to go up in the air and be blown away because it was unsubstantial and it was unwanted. And that's how farmers process their crop at harvest time. They kind of get a fork, throw the crop in the air, the breeze would blow the chaff away as an unwanted byproduct. It wasn't even good for feeding the animals. And the grain was then safely harvested and kept. Not so the wicked. That leads us to our third point. Two destinies, verses 5 and 6. So consequently, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. At the final divine assessment, those who are right with God, the righteous, have a very different outcome from those who followed their own wisdom and counsel. Matthew 3:12 tells us, using this imagery of harvest time, his winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then the end of verse 6 of Psalm 1 tells us, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The world and those who don't follow God's way may look like they prosper now, but their future is assured, and it is not with the assembly of the righteous. The two do not belong together, not in this life and not in the life to come. I love the first part of verse 6. It has this military overtone to it. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. It literally means he knows the way of the righteous. He knows the outcome of their life, which is a massive contrast to the wicked. But it also carries this connotation that God is protecting the way of the righteous. He's keeping guard. He's their overwatch. Our Heavenly Father is not an uninterested bystander, letting events just unfold haphazardly and randomly. But the Lord is actively involved in protecting his people. The main duty of a military sniper in some elite army unit is giving top cover to what's going on the battle space below them. They know what's going on because they can see it. And they can then take decisive action to protect the troops that are under their care. They're known as the overwatch. That's what the Lord does here. He watches over the way of the righteous, protecting and directing them to get through the battle ahead to a land of freedom and safety at the other side. There's great wisdom in this psalm. There's no greater wisdom than ordering our lives according to the word of God. And it's a psalm of contrast, highlighting two different lives, two different voices, and two different destinies. The person of God is truly, truly blessed. Not just in knowing and enjoying God now in this life, but in getting to know and enjoy God for the whole of eternity in a very different place from the wicked. Many psalms point to the Lord Jesus and help us to see him more clearly. And even when he was tempted under great duress, Jesus never listened to the voice of the evil one to disregard the voice of his heavenly Father. Jesus only ever did what his Father told him to do. Jesus only ever said what his Father told him to say. And so we see demonstrated for us in the life of the Lord Jesus what the truly good life, a life of obedience to God the Father, looks like. Yes, it brings opposition from the wicked. It brings persecution. It may even bring death. But in obeying the voice of his Father, Jesus made it possible, even through death on a cross, to open the way for us to have our sins forgiven, to be reconciled back into relationship with him and to join him in paradise so that we have the same destiny and home as him. But Jesus was also to navigate those difficulties in this life by knowing God's word, the scriptures. He countered the devil's twisted arguments with the truth of God's word. And as followers of Jesus, we have been gifted with the Spirit of God, who reminds us of truth, who brings to mind those verses of scriptures we've learned over the years, and who empowers us to live the truly abundant life and image the Lord Jesus ourselves. Do we recognize or do we actually see ourselves or view ourselves as the blessed people of God, as incredibly privileged people, as enviable people? I think we can be aware that these truths are technically true, but we don't often feel that. I think we can look at the wicked and sometimes lose perspective, thinking that they are the ones that are to be envied, because look at what they've got. But a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What we need to remember is, this life is as good as it's ever going to get for the wicked. And this life is as hard as it's ever going to get for the follower of God. Let's pray that we grow in our understanding of what it means to live the truly abundant life. And that that we grow both in understanding and appreciating the incredibly envious blessings God has brought us into by being his children. Amen.